Chapter 2. As is our custom, we'll read the entire chapter. Please follow along silently. Acts chapter 2, the Bible reads, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Brother Alex, can you pray for the service?
Amen. And Peter's he's just preaching biblical history. He's ripping on the Jews. He's preaching the gospel. He's saying, you'll make me full of joy with thy countenance. So there's like the positive stuff in there too. It's a well-rounded sermon for being so quick. And, you know, it's actually pricking them in their heart. It's an effective sermon. They want to have their sins forgiven. A bunch of people get baptized. And then all these newly saved people are greatly enjoying and being charitable in this community at the end and praising God. And so it's just like, you know, that's the whirlwind synopsis there. That's the Cliff Notes, and it's an incredible chapter. I like Pentecost. It's a cool holiday. I'm not going to let the Pentecostals steal it from me. And, you know, when I was a little kid growing up in the Presbyterian church, they would always bring a fire truck from the South Charleston Fire Department to the church for Pentecost, this big red truck. And because you know, you've got these cloven tongues of fire coming down on people's heads, it's kind of odd to bring like the fire department that's supposed to put out fires to Pentecost. But I think it was just an excuse to let us climb on the fire trucks and have fun. But you know, red is traditionally the liturgical color associated with it for that reason. All right, but you know what's going on here when the Holy Spirit comes down and sits on their heads, and they're filled with the Holy Ghost, and they speak in tongues and all this stuff. Well, this was promised to them by Jesus prior to his ascension. This was promised just one chapter previous. If you turn back to Acts 1, it's back one chapter. Acts 1. I'll start in verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And, of course, says for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So this is already 40 days after the resurrection, and he says not many days hence. And of course Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover in the Old Testament, or after the end of the entire Passover, right? So in this case, after the resurrection, it's 50 days later. And so that timing in the New Testament and the Old Testament is the same for that 50-day period. Very interesting. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach here to your people, and just help me to say good things and not say anything that's incorrect, and just be with us here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. In Luke 3:16, another Great Promise. You don't have to turn there, but it is one of the great 3:16s in the Bible. Luke 3:16, John answered, just John the Baptist, of course. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so all the way back in the beginning of the New Testament, John the Baptist is saying this day of Pentecost is going to happen. He doesn't specifically say that it's going to happen in coordination with this Old Testament feast, but, you know, maybe through a glass darkly, someone might have been able to figure that out, the different feasts in Leviticus 23 and stuff. It technically wouldn't be impossible. I don't think, though, that there's any evidence that someone specifically tied that together yet. But God is a God of timing, right? The Bible says he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. There's a lot of other verses like that that just talk about how God sets all these cosmic things in motion. And so I think the liturgical calendar, even in cases where we can't prove the exact historical date of an event like Christmas, it gives a rhythm to the year, and it reminds people of important lessons, you know, on a repeating basis, which is kind of what we need as humans, because we can't simply be told something once and then have it down. Like, we all know that that's not how we are. And so we need to be reminded of these things, you know, annually, at least sometimes. And so what is Pentecost? To give you the very zoomed out view from, you know, the neutral view from the world, I asked AI, right? The source of all good things, but it was correct in its answer, you know, I think, because I continued to look into it further in the Bible and elsewhere. So, but it says Pentecost, meaning 50th in Greek. Think of like Pentagon, Pentagram, you know, so forth. It's a five prefix, and then I guess the Pentecost makes it 50th. So it originally refers to the Jewish Feast of Weeks. They call it Shavuot. Like my boss was saying, he's going to celebrate Shavuot. Celebrated 50 days after Passover. In Jewish tradition, it marked the end of the spring barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. So barley and wheat mature at different times. And I think that that's a picture of the Old and New Testament, you know, churches. Like the barley can grow in tougher soil. It's a little bit more durable, but wheat is more valuable. It's better for bread and so forth and so on. Life was a bit harder in the Old Testament, you know, without having the permanent indwelling of the Holy Ghost, and they saw through a glass darkly. They didn't have the entire body of Scripture. And then the wheat harvest, it's a much bigger, more valuable harvest in terms of the number of souls. But that's an aside from the AI here. It says, it was also associated with the giving of the Torah to Moses at Mount Sinai. It's Leviticus 23, and the renewal of the covenant with God in Exodus 34. And the feast involved offerings of bulls, rams, lambs, and grain. And AI left out the goat that they're supposed to do. And it was a pilgrimage festival where Jews from various regions gathered in Jerusalem. And they're supposed to sacrifice a certain number of lambs and a certain number of rams. And you add them up and it's like 12 animals plus one goat. So it's like kind of interesting, because you got the 12 apostles and then Judas. But like, I don't know if that's a symbolism, but it did match up in that way. So Pentecost symbolizes the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, which of course, 50 days after the resurrection, the new covenant's technically already, you know, operating, but this is sort of the formal or this dramatic beginning of the New Testament church in this fashion. And so you've got the spiritual harvest of souls instead of the wheat harvest, right? And the empowerment of believers to spread the gospel. And so it's connecting this Jewish harvest festival and the celebration of the law with the Christian mission, which is also in a way a harvest festival, but it's a celebration of grace. So it's a very clear transition and continuity with the Old and New Testaments, but also shows their difference, right? So again, historically, it's the Feast of Remembrance of God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after they had left Egypt. And that's when he laid out, the Ten Commandments, and then later gave them rules about celebrating the feasts that celebrate that event, you know, in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so God bringing the law to Moses in the Old Covenant was a major turning point in human history, because those laws that they've gone over all over the world, they've pricked men's conscience all over the world, being a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. Of course, even in the Old Testament, there were people hearing about these laws or reading the books of Moses and converting, you know, even though they weren't ethnically Jewish. That's always been a thing. And so the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And so the first Pentecost, so to speak, the law came, right? And at the second Pentecost, if you will, or rather the first Pentecost of the Christian church, the Spirit of God was given to believers in a dramatic fashion. And, you know, just imagine something like that happening after you got saved. I mean, most of us got saved and, you know, depending on your personality or the circumstances or whatever, maybe it was slightly dramatic. Maybe you cried or something, maybe. Some of you might not have, though. I mean, so, like, it definitely, like, there wasn't a bunch of people with fire over their heads speaking in languages. This was a very dramatic event to sort of bring the New Testament church onto the scene in a way that the people could really feel it was real. Because remember, the church was a very small organization back then. It didn't have any sort of validity put onto it by the world or by the Jewish leaders or really anybody other than Jesus when he had been here in the flesh. And so, you know, and again, this first Pentecost on Mount Sinai, if you will, that was frightening and terrifying to the people. Remember, they said, Moses, you go talk to him. Make God stop doing this. We're scared. And so, God, you know, because God thundered and smoked on the mountain. Well, you know, in the New Testament Pentecost, Jesus describes this as the sending of the Comforter, you know. So it's much more joyous and comforting to be in the New Testament than to be under the law. You know, it's a little flame. It's not a whole mountain on fire, like blowing up and smoking. It's something personal to the believer that's, you know, harmless and actually comforting. Isaiah 64, he kind of, whether he could foresee this specific event, he's kind of asking for another appearance of God like at Mount Sinai. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence." And so Isaiah's, he's remembering that first Pentecost, and he's saying, God, wouldn't you come down again with some fire and show both your adversaries and the nations that they need to fear you? And, you know, but so he's kind of hoping it's going to be something like epic, dramatic, like the Sinai. But, you know, it was a little different, you know, in the New Testament when God appeared in that way. But also, you could say that this also in Isaiah 64 is prefiguring when, you know, the day of the Lord, and it will be pretty terrifying. So there's kind of a double fulfillment of this, at least, if you will. But we do see here that Isaiah longed for another appearance of God before all the people, and that is kind of what happened, because you had basically probably the majority of the saved people in Jerusalem involved in this Pentecost event. Now I realize we're getting people saved in the other villages and things like that, but this was the core group there. And so in Luke 10:24, Jesus says, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And so, again, Isaiah's hoping that God would come down and show himself. Jesus is saying, hey, there's many prophets and kings that wish they could have seen this stuff, and they weren't able to. So, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be in the New Testament. We not only have the entire New Testament, we also have the Holy Ghost to guide us into all truth. And so even the most spiritual men of the Old Testament that were probably better men than you or me, they simply just didn't have access to the same level of knowledge we do, you know, if we wouldn't neglect it, right? I mean, it's available to us, but you know, not everyone attains to that just because it's available. It's like we have the entire body of human knowledge available to us in the Smithsonian and the Oxford and Cambridge and everything else on our phone, and we watch, like dog videos or something. So it's just human nature. But much studies of weariness to the flesh. But the point is that we have access to so much knowledge in the New Testament. We shouldn't take it for granted. And Peter says about Christ that, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so this is, he's saying that about Pentecost, that it's the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Ghost. And that's what you now see and hear. And so Pentecost is the fulfillment of this promise of the Holy Ghost. It's a promise that's given in Joel. And it mentions that in Acts 2, that this was prophesied by Joel. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then, of course, if you go on to read what he's saying about Joel, it's talking about the moon being turned into blood. And so there's going to be there's a double fulfillment here. But Peter is through the Holy Ghost, he's saying that it is one of the fulfillments, though, is this day of Pentecost. And so, again, we sometimes just take for granted how good we have it in the New Testament. Like, being born in the New Testament spiritually is kind of like being born in America carnally. If I could make like the comparison, it's like if you just lived here your whole life and you've never been abroad, you might not know how good you have it. Because we can't really go back to the Old Testament and see what it was like, but I mean, I think it would be a little bit burdensome and even gruesome, you know, sacrificing all these hundreds of animals and, you know, not having deodorant and, you know, not having a modern toothpaste. Just like a lot of things I wouldn't want to do. But, you know, the focus though of this chapter, even though it's about the Holy Ghost coming down, the focus is still on Christ. That's what, even though, you know, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost, he's preaching about Christ, because the Spirit, Jesus said the Spirit will not testify of himself, he'll, you know, glorify Christ. Now, again, one of the ways we have it's better in the New Testament is that once the Spirit comes into the believer, once the Holy Ghost comes into the heart of the believer, it won't depart from us. In the Old Testament, this wasn't the case. And I think when I've talked with people about, man, you know, how is it that like saved guys would end up doing like idol worship and stuff in the Old Testament? Because like if someone was like bowing down to a statue, like from our congregation, we'd be like, wow, that person was an infiltrator. There's probably a reprobate or something, right? But it's easier to understand if it was possible for the Holy Spirit to depart from that person, but them still be saved. That's just something that we can't experience now. It just literally can't happen. But in the Old Testament, it happened. In 1 Samuel 16:14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." That's terrifying to me. Like, can you imagine? Yes, it would encourage you to be on good behavior, but human nature being what it is, like we just, you know, Saul, even a great man, ends up in this situation. But when Jesus talks about the Comforter, in John 14, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter," capital C Comforter, it's the Holy Ghost, "that he may abide with you forever," right? The great hymn, "Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow, how the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often, when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort and there I am blessed." under his wings, who from his love can sever, under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. So, because we're under a more excellent ministry, right? And Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Like the fact that even if you're a crumb bum Christian, at least you have the Holy Ghost still inside you. Like that's a great comfort. The overall message of Pentecost is very encouraging and comforting. And so Christianity just in general has much better promises than any other religion. I mean, that the God of the universe is really here personally with you at all times, not some faceless, vague life force or mystic karmic energy, but real persons with names and voices and feelings, the person Jesus Christ and the person the Holy Ghost, amen, right, living inside you. It's very different than, say, the gods of the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Babylonians and the Romans and the Germans, right, and so on. These entities might pop into your life once in a while to help you out if you've been persistent in sacrificing to them, but they're busy doing other things most of the time, okay? You know, peradventure they're taking a nap, or right when like Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal, right? And generally, if you read like maybe like the Greek accounts of them interacting with the gods, they only take a special interest in certain special people, right? And even then, they're not always acting benevolently. Like they get jealous of Hercules. Like, and some of the gods are trying to stifle him, and some are like sympathetic to him, and same with like Odysseus and all these folks, right? It's you don't have a very good, stable, comforting relationship with those gods. The Greek gods, it's a lot more like having like a crazy girlfriend than having the Holy Ghost, right? They're very fickle, and sometimes they throw people under the bus. And then you say, well, you know, that's just paganism. Like, everyone knows paganism's out of fashion, right? But, I mean, the God of Islam or Mormonism, their promises are basically offer you a harem in the sky, which is the kind of promise that the carnal mind of man would imagine, right, that, like, he'd grant to himself or his friends. Like, well, if I was God, I would give myself a harem, or, like, That's what the flesh would come up with, or a reprobate mind, really. But then you have the gods. You can even go down the rung, like to the Canaanites and the Carthaginians and the Aztecs, where their gods want you to kill people and sacrifice humans, and, you know, just to gain some advantage in your harvest or in war. And so all these promises are worthless compared to what God has in store for them that love him. Like, we have the best deal going in any religion, for sure. Aside from eternal life in heaven, we have the best deal. And so Pentecost, it's a day of comfort. The Holy Ghost is sent to comfort us. His presence gives us not just assurance of pardon of sin and assurance of our justification with God, but also all the other benefits that come with the Holy Ghost, the bond of peace between brethren, all the positive virtues that are the fruits of the Spirit, and the assurance that God is with us in this present world also. The assurance comes in part from God performing these kinds of great miracles, like at this Feast of Pentecost, in order that we in turn can perform the things that he's asked of us. Now, other religions, because it's a day of comfort, but it's also a day of them getting to work, because, like, now they're going to go evangelize the world. They've been given the tools to do this at this point, right? So it's comfort, but also comfort so that you can go work. There's always a balance, right? We're not just to rest on our laurels. But now, other religions, what are the work they ask you to do? Other religions, they'll often ask, like, evil things. Like, as I mentioned with the Aztecs or the Phoenicians, like, this little bit of an extreme case, but they also might ask silly and arbitrary things, like repeating the same phrase to Mary 1,000 times. Like, that's not how I talk to my mom. Like, they say she's their mother, but, like, That's a really weird way to interact with your mom. That's super weird. Like, no one calls their mom and does that. Or, you know, you have to eat fish on Fridays. Like, where's that in the Bible? That's just like, that's like saying, hey, you got to wear like a green shirt on Tuesdays and eat hamburgers on Wednesday. It's just, it's bizarre. You know, Christianity's requirements are all reasonable and they're often helpful to the believer. And God has promised to help us and to give us the means and the heart and the mind to accomplish them. That's part of what's going on here at Pentecost. He's giving them the comforter. He's giving them the power of the Holy Ghost to go and do these things. So this chapter is incredible. It's packed with doctrine. Verses 1 through 8, you have sort of the miracle itself. A rushing wind from heaven, and it filled the house, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So wind and fire, these are often pictures of the Spirit of God. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And, you know, it also says that they were dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So that's pretty important because it's really making clear that the gospel, the New Testament, this is for everybody, right? It's not for the Jews. It's not a restricted thing, right? And Peter preaches that the promises are to the Jews and everyone else too, to all that are afar off. So Pentecost kind of announced, and other parts of Acts announced, you know, the Jews and Gentiles as equals in terms of the plan of salvation and God's promises. And this idea is found in the Old Testament as well, but culturally, you know, especially by this time, many Jews had not internalized this notion. And we know later that, you know, Peter and Paul would be at odds for a time over this issue of integrating the two into one body without distinction, right? You know, but of course, Peter comes around, okay, and he brings up Pentecost and also an event in Acts 10 where the Holy Ghost descends on Gentiles and Jews alike in a rebuke of the Pharisees in Acts 15. In Acts 15:7, he says, "And when there had been much disputing with the Pharisees, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So Peter 100% comes around to the correct position by the middle of the book of Acts. And you know, he was already kind of there in Acts 2, but he got just a little bit sidetracked, right, along the way. And he's saying there's no difference between us and them. And so these people that heard the gospel in their own language, these were not all ethnic Jews. It says it includes proselytes and so forth. This is just another nail in the coffin for dispensational theology, right? Dispensational theology, like AKA biological racists who would preach that like the ancient Israeli bloodline is what gives someone standing with God. It's just not true. You know, Matthew 3:9 says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And of course, we all know the verses, you know, the promises are to Abraham's seed, such forth and so on. And you know, Peter, he preaches and he brings up the day of the Lord and the other harvest. It's kind of tying together the harvest festival of Pentecost with like the current and future harvests that are going to happen, and you know, like at the end of the world and stuff. So, but one thing I want you to notice about this chapter is yes, you have this dramatic miracle at the beginning, but what's the miracle for? The focus of the first church service and the focus of the chapter that records it is the preaching. Like, the purpose of the miracle is that all these people get preached to, and then it specifically gives us Peter's preaching. So, you know, we emphasize preaching too. Traditional Christians, traditional, like in quotes, right? Like Catholics and whatnot, right? Traditional Christians say the emphasis should be on the ceremony, on the liturgy, on the, you know, the incense and the going back and forth with little brass objects and all this stuff, right? That's what they say the emphasis should be on. And contemporary Christians, you know, just using that term broadly, say the emphasis should be on the praise music, right? The rah-rah stuff, right? But the emphasis of Peter, right, the rock of the church, like he's the main character here, you know, aside from the Holy Ghost. His emphasis is preaching, and it's hard preaching. I mean, he's telling people that they're evil and they need to repent and get baptized. He's saying, like, you killed Jesus, like, get it together. Like, you know, David believed in Christ and preached Christ, and you need to get saved. And it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. So, Checkmate Pentecostals, like, the main spiritual gift you're supposed to covet is being able to preach and edify the body of Christ. And you're not edifying anyone in gibberish. You're making Christianity a laughingstock to the world when they can put it on YouTube and just see people acting a fool. Now, and again, Peter is a Jew ethnically speaking, but he's giving it to the Jews here very straight about how wrong they were to crucify Jesus. And some people, if you just quote passages about that the Jews killed Jesus, they say, well, Jesus was a Jew. Like, as if that somehow cancels it out. It's like, well, okay, Peter and Paul were Jews, and they're the ones writing and preaching these passages. Like, it, you know, this is crazy. This is like if you, like, called the police to report a murder, right? And you're like, someone killed my brother. And they're like, well, was the murderer the same ethnicity? Yeah. Okay, well, you know, it's fine then. Like, it doesn't make any sense to me. As somehow that gets them off the hook. Anyway. And I feel like this event in Pentecost, it's one possible fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. I think Ezekiel 36 is one of those things that could have multiple meanings. But in Ezekiel 36, 24, it says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And so you have Jews from all over the world coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, getting saved if they weren't already saved. And even if they're already saved, they're getting this Holy Spirit permanently for the first time. And so I think that Ezekiel 36, this is one of the fulfillments. And again, it says here in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so this is a great chapter. They don't drop the ball right away. Remember at the first Pentecost, they're in the process of getting the law, and they get impatient and make a golden calf, like, while they're waiting for the commandments. Like, that's totally crazy. That'd be like the equivalent of, like, if during the 10 days after Jesus ascended, like, the apostles went back, like, all the way back to, like, idolatry or something. That would be, like, insane, right? But, like, so the church did a little bit, had a little bit better track record about staying on track in the short term anyway. And then we have sort of the communism verses here at the end of Acts 2 that people like to misinterpret. Let's see. Yeah, and so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and a prayer. So they're eating meals together, they're praying together, having fellowship, right? That's the context. And all that believed were together. Why were they together? Because it's the Feast of Pentecost. They're all supposed to be together. Okay? This is not saying they formed a commune, because you don't hear about it anywhere else in the book of Acts that there's some hippie commune in Jerusalem where they're all living together. That's not the point. And had all things in common, right? And again, we cannot, like, anachronistically, like, put Marxism back into first century Judea. When it says they had all things in common, this is not like a literal all-encompassing thing. This is something that you've experienced too. Like, if you've gone to a conference and a whole bunch of people all go out to dinner together, you know, you're sharing appetizers, you know, you're picking things off your brother's plate, and strong chance that someone's just going to pay for everything if they have the resources, right? Either a pastor or just someone from one of the congregations, right? That's kind of having all things in common. Like, we all, like, 50 people went out to eat, and, like, someone just took care of it, right? That's kind of what's going on here, because it says, you know, they sold possessions and goods and parted them among themselves as every man had need. So these people are coming all the way from Parthia and Crete and whatever, right? This is like, they have travel expenses, whatever. But they're probably not all rich. They're doing this out of religious duty to show up to Pentecost, right? So, like, you've probably been at conferences where, like, you know, there's guys that are just getting started out in life and someone puts them up on the couch or whatever, right? These sorts of things. And it says breaking bread from house to house. So they're having fellowship. This is not communism. Okay. So they're going from house to house, not from, you know, all in the same commune. Like, these people still own their homes. Okay. We can presume. There are people in the New Testament that sold their homes just to give a big lump sum donation to the church, and two of those people lied about it and got killed by God for lying about it. So it's not to say that didn't happen, but it's also not, it's not, wasn't a universal thing that they all did. It's not a command to do that. God commands the tithe. And anyway, so Pentecost is it's this impetus to work and to praise, which are our free will sacrifices in the New Testament. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy 16, I kind of got ahead of myself there with that. If you go back to Deuteronomy 16, where it's talking about how to celebrate this Feast of Weeks, Deuteronomy 16:10, it says, "And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks," that's another name for the Feast of Pentecost, "unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering of thy hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." So at the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, at the Old Testament Pentecost, you gave a free will offering, basically the honor system. It says, "as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." It doesn't give a percent. It doesn't give a number. It's just a free will offering. Hey, if you had a good year, give something good out of your own heart at this Feast of Weeks, right? And so New Testament Pentecost comes. We have the Holy Ghost. And so our free will sacrifices in the New Testament are doing the works of God and praising God with our lips and these sorts of things. It's implied in the miracle that God did this miracle so that the apostles and the other believers could get more work done faster, right? And because of this miracle, should be cause for praise and worship just in and of itself. And Paul is still thinking about Pentecost in the book of Corinthians, Epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:8 says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries, Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. So, two things here in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Pentecost is still being observed, partly because he's probably still trying to reach some of the Jews who might just still be celebrating the Old Testament version, but obviously he's aware of the New Testament one. I think that's what he's referring to, because he's in Ephesus until Pentecost. So, this is a Gentile church that he's going to celebrate Pentecost with. But also note that in this passage, Paul directly transitions from that to work and evangelism. I think there's a direct connection between God giving us the power to do the works at Pentecost and, the fact that we should go do them. Gabe, could I get some water? Thank you. So, in 2 Chronicles 8, Solomon commands the observance of the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And it says that through this and the other good works, the house of the Lord was perfected. So obviously they were commanded to celebrate this feast among others, and by doing that and doing other good things, it says the house of the Lord was perfected. In 2 Chronicles 8:12, you don't have to turn there, but it is a longer passage if you want to read it. 2 Chronicles 8:12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. Verse 13, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts, three times in the year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and in the Feast of Weeks and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So those are the big three, okay? And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also the Passover, and that's sort of like the death, burial, and resurrection. The Feast of Weeks, this is kind of like prefiguring the New Testament Pentecost. And the Feast of Tabernacles, this is like where they go dwell in booths and tents. This is kind of prefiguring we're going to go get new bodies and a new home and mansions and be in heaven and all this stuff, right? So those are the big three. This is like, and it mirrors three major elements in salvation. Okay. 2 Chronicles 8:14, the passage continues, and he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate, so there's your ushers, for so had David, the man of God, commanded. And they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and Levites concerning any matter, or concerning the treasures. Now all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished, so the house of the Lord was perfected, or complete. And part of that completion was that they're observing Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. All right. Now, just as a practical matter, this is kind of a rabbit trail here, but, this whole thing about the language, like, this is God temporarily solving the problem or solving the curse of Babel, right? All the way back in the Old Testament, he confounded the languages. And then in order to bring about, like, the grace and truth of the gospel, he temporarily lifts this in order to jumpstart the New Testament church. Very cool miracle in that regard, right? Because this is kind of like a big thing that separates people internationally is language. You can have, unlimited 0.1 second internet connection to someone in India, but if they speak Hindi and you speak English, your communication is still pretty limited. I realize with AI and Translate now, it's getting a little, we have a lot of interesting technology at our disposal now that they didn't have, but one of the parallels I thought of though is, when our country, our kingdom, our carnal physical kingdom, if you will, tries to influence and collect information from other nations, one of the hardest things in human intelligence from the American perspective is having competent, motivated, loyal people who are totally fluent in a language other than English or Spanish. Okay? And I realize we have a few French people in, like, Arcadia and the Bayou and stuff, but, like, those are dialects. Those, like, they would stand out in, like, West Africa or something. So many people, they might learn some French or Italian or German to be cultured or for travel, or whatever, you know, and some businessmen might learn some Japanese or Chinese to be polite. But the number of guys that are born in America and look like me who are 100% native fluent in Kurdish or Javanese or Korean or Bulgarian or Serbian or Armenian or Farsi or even Russian for that matter, it's very small, okay? And the number of these people who have not only native fluency but the ability to culturally blend in those places and gain the trust of powerful or critical individuals is even smaller. And so America's always had a problem with, like, being able to do old school sneaky spying. We pretty much rely on turning people from those countries that don't like the regime they're under, or paying them, or, you know, saying, hey, you can come live here if you tell us some secrets or whatever, right? Like, our actual, like, cloak and dagger abilities are not so great compared to some countries. So you can be totally conversational in a language and still be quite obviously foreign, is what I'm saying. And you can be totally fluent and still have tons of cultural. You can be totally fluent, though, even, but still have cultural tells, right, that you're foreign. And so America always has an asymmetrical handicap in this area because we're such an open and welcoming society. And so when someone has an accent or they just have different mannerisms or manners, it doesn't necessarily set off alarm bells in the same way it would in, like, Red China or the Soviet Union, right? You just, even though you're different, you still stand out relatively less compared to some countries. We also bring in hundreds of thousands of foreign students, and so our adversaries are always well supplied with people who have experience in our culture and how things work here. But to bring it back from this parallelism to the Christian perspective, the language barrier is always one of the struggles of missionary efforts.
Okay.
It's less important to completely blend in culturally as a missionary compared to intelligence work, but the language barrier alone is a tough one when trying to discuss theological concepts or nuances of law and morality rather than, you know, hey, what's for dinner? How are you doing? True. Things like this. And those of us who spend any time in the traditional IFB movement, we all saw people struggle to learn the language and customs of some obscure nation for years and go on deputation and finally go there and maybe start a church with, like, four people in it. And it was just, it was really sad sometimes. And, you know, a lot of times, you know, the people that they'd gather under their wings had already been saved by somebody else. And, you know, a lot of times they have the most noble intentions, and it's true that sometimes the work we're called to seems small, but it's still important to God, little as much when God is in it, right? But we all probably thought in the back of our minds there has to be some superior way to organize these efforts, right? And so our efforts are usually, you know, not as good as what the Holy Ghost did here. The Holy Ghost entirely shortcut this process by preaching to people who were 100% native speakers and then sending them to those places filled with the Spirit themselves and equipped to spread the gospel organically from the ground up in their own culture without any additional steps of, you know, language and culture training, right? And on top of that, because a lot of them, or most of them, almost all of them, were either Jews or converts to Judaism. That's why they were in Jerusalem that day in the first place. They were already separated to a degree from the bad elements of their respective cultures. They were in those cultures and knew those cultures already, but they were already kind of separated from the pagan elements of it because they were already Jewish. And so these first churches in these areas might not have been dragged down quite so fast as, say, like the Roman church, where, like, all that paganism got mixed in pretty quick, right? Because it was more of a Gentile church that was bringing in a lot of former pagans. Right, with the ancestor veneration becomes the saint veneration, things like this. You know, we've all like read about things from the old Roman religion that got brought into Roman Catholicism. And so God's very wise. He kind of like, he used people that were already a bit separated, that already spoke all these different languages, were already integrated culturally, and had them go back to their places. Like the ultimate mission sending conference. And again, I'll touch back on the parallel between Israel falling to idolatry and the Christian church. So like, Pentecost is commemorating Moses getting the law, and of course we remember that there's only 10 commandments, and they are immediately breaking like the second commandment, like before they even have the written copy. it's so crazy, right? But it's such a powerful commentary on how corrupt and how stupid we are, how bad human nature is. You know, even Aaron's falling into this. Like, Aaron, like, I mean, this guy's going to be the high priest, and he's doing this. It's like, you just facepalm, I think, when you read this, but God still loved them anyway. All right. He still loved his people. And it's a very grievous sin, and it's one we shouldn't shy from calling out, like when we see it today in the Roman Catholic Church, because you had the first Pentecost, and then just like immediately they're doing golden statues. You have the New Testament Pentecost, and it does take a little while. I don't know how long, 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, for the Catholics have just buildings full of statues. And it's just like, how can you possibly get that from reading the Bible? Like, how can you read the Bible and come away thinking you should make a statue of anything? Like, if anything, like, you'd err on the side of caution and not even have, like, a garden gnome, right? I mean, like, yeah, you don't want to be, like, overly puritanical, you know, and be like, oh, son, you can't have a, you know, an army man figurine because it's an idol. It's a graven image. But, I mean, after a certain point, you know, there starts being a gray area, right? Like, we don't have, like, a brass statue of Pastor Thompson in the lobby, you know? It'd be a little odd. And so, you have the plagues that God does. You have the crossing of the Red Sea. You have the miracle of the manna. God smoking on the mountain in front of all of them. And yet their flesh still reverted to idolatry, like, the second they had a minute of freedom without the leader around. And there's kind of a parallel, right? You have the miracles of Christ, the miracle of Pentecost, all the miracles the apostles are doing, and yet people still reverted to the weak and beggarly elements, to praying to painted statues and wooden statues and pieces of cement and plastic Mary garden statues. And it's just, it's crazy, right? But it's not unprecedented. It's what even some saved Jews fell into in the covenant, where they didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Ghost. Today we have the permanent presence of the Holy Ghost in us. If someone is falling into like gross idolatry, I think it'd be fair to question their salvation, way more so than, you know, obviously Aaron was saved, but it's a little bit of a different situation. They didn't have the Bible, for one thing. They also didn't have the Holy Ghost permanently indwelling them. Now in Acts 17, almost done here. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and you know the passage probably. It says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So you can't say, well, Catholicism is just my culture. We just have these statues because of the culture. It says he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's done winking at that sort of thing and giving the heathen a pass on it, just because that, you know, obviously the gospel had less people going around the world preaching it in the Old Testament. God was a little bit more understanding of some of these heathen nations. But it's just, you know, playtime's over, basically, is what he's saying. And there's a prefigurement of Pentecost, I think, at the baptism of Christ, because you have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove above Christ. And he also suffered before the church would suffer. He rose again before the first and second resurrections. He's the first fruits. He got a glorified body before everybody else. In all things, he has the preeminence. And so I think that the Holy Ghost coming down on Christ, this was a prefigurement of the Holy Ghost coming down on the entire church there. It's one of the things, you know, it represented, right? So Pentecost is first and foremost about the empowerment of God's people to preach Christ, hear Christ preached, and thus maximize the number of people who will go on to be with Christ and to be like Christ. Because he's getting the Holy Ghost descending on him first. He is suffering first. He's rising again first. He's getting glorified body first. He's leading the way, right? He's captain of our salvation. And so we want other people to follow in those steps. It's therefore also a day. Pentecost is also a day of hope and joyful anticipation, right? That Holy Ghost, it says it's the earnest of our inheritance, right? Amen. And so, like, we don't have the new man yet. We're not sinless yet, but we have the Holy Ghost in us, witnessing to us at least what's the right thing to do. So it's not our full inheritance yet, but you can imagine like a young man, like receiving the earnest of his inheritance, right? Assuming he's of good character, he's not just going to blow it, right? He can't fully enjoy the whole inheritance yet, but getting that earnest, you know, gives him some confidence to move forward in his endeavors and to be glad and hopeful for his future, right? If he's got the right mindset, right? If he's not just a prodigal son, right? Just getting, you know, if you've got a $10,000 inheritance coming in, you get $1,000, like, you're still going to be happy. You're going to be more confident about your situation, right? And so what about the Pentecostals? I think I already touched on this. I feel like you have to touch on it in a Pentecost sermon. There's a sect who take their name from the events in Acts 2, and it's really a stain on the name of Christ. And we do not let people who think the miracle Pentecost was talking in gibberish, we don't let them take this holiday from us, you know, any more than the fact that Mormons celebrate Easter is going to discourage me from celebrating Easter, okay? Catholics celebrate Christmas. They celebrate Easter. They celebrate Pentecost. I'm going to celebrate all those things. It's not a binary thing, right? Like, they're not doing it in the spirit of truth, though. And in some cases, you know, as long as they're not saying anything like wildly heretical, they're sometimes laying a foundation for us to build upon. Because a lot of times, like a very generic Catholic holiday service, saying positive things about Jesus, saying positive things about God, we come along later, actually fill them in on the whole truth. So, a couple last thoughts on Pentecost. The first church, if you think about it, was a very small and persecuted group. Like, we can sometimes have a persecution complex in New IFB because we're small, but, like, there's literally millions of Baptists just in America, right? Like, we feel pretty comfortable coming to church, going to church, whatever. Been a couple times where it was a little uncomfortable, but imagine the New Testament church where there's one congregation, right? You'd feel a little bit more isolated, a little bit more vulnerable, right? And you're in a country that's already under foreign occupation by pagan Romans. And then on top of that, locally, you've got all these Pharisees, Jewish Pharisees on your back. It's a scary and uphill time to be a Christian. So that where even the disciples nearly went back to their old lives, went back to fishing, right? And so to see 3,000 people saved and baptized in the same day, this was a great reassurance of God's promise to build his church. It was a sort of a first fruits of the worldwide evangelism that Christianity would go on and thrive all over the world, instead of remaining like some local fringe movement of ethnic Jews around Jerusalem, right? That situation would have been inherently fragile, especially given Christ's prophecy that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed anyway. God has to make sure that this message goes out to everybody else. And in Mark 4, Jesus said, and he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? With what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth." And that first church in Jerusalem was probably the smallest religion in the world at that initial service, right? You know, maybe there was a witch doctor in Africa that only had like 20 followers. But like, in terms of like serious religions, right, this is, it's like a grain of mustard seed sown in the earth. It's less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And so the church has spread worldwide. Many people are lodged under that shadow. Even among the churches that don't have the right gospel, they've provided a lot of health and human services to just people in general, and spread, you know, goodwill about the name of Jesus in a lot of cases. Sometimes they made people think ill of Jesus because of the bad things they've done, but you know, on the whole, like, you know, a lot of these like squishy Protestant churches, they're still spending money to, you know, feed people and give people medical care and stuff like that, right? And there's a lot of good that has come out of the New Testament. First and foremost, getting people saved, but there's just a lot of benefits that is given to the world, like the fact that we don't have polygamous marriage anymore. The fact that you don't just go out and revenge people like, you know, ancient German pagans or something, and just we're just like having like honor blood feuds and stuff. Like the law has been a great benefit. We've gotten so many benefits from it culturally beyond spiritual salvation, all from this one little nucleus in the Near East. And so I saved the history lesson for the end, so that, you know, the people that are asleep can remain so, and but at least I didn't lose you in the beginning, okay? So just to go recap, you know, where this Pentecost and Feast of Weeks comes from, Deuteronomy 16, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. So it's like, you know, Monty Python's holy hand grenade. Count thou to three, neither count thou four. Do not count two unless thou then proceedest to three. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle in the corn. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute, a freewill offering of thy hand. If thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant. So it's for everybody. And the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. So there's some things in the ancient or in the Old Testament that's more exclusive, like only certain people can go into the tabernacle and things like this. Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost, it's saying like get everybody, the servants, the Levites, the strangers, the orphans, the widows. You know, this is what, and so this kind of prefigures, right, the New Testament in that sense. It says, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. And so Egypt, of course, you know, remember that you were in the world, and you know, now you've been saved from it. So again, you have the Passover, then you start counting weeks. 7 weeks plus one day, it's 49 days plus one, that's 50. Pentecost just means 50th day in Greek or whatever. you know, it's, I think it, just leaving it kind of untranslated like that kind of makes sense, because just saying 50th day doesn't have the same ring to it. Makes it clear what you're, what we're talking about. Okay, and in Mark 4, 11, he said, Jesus speaking again, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? Verse 14, the sower soweth the word. And again, what is this festival? A, okay, 50 days from the giving of the law, slash 50 days from the resurrection. But it's also a, it's a harvest time festival. It's when you start harvesting the wheat. Okay? And so, the sower soweth the word. This phrase, or rather the phrase, the seed is the word of God. This is kind of the crux of the agricultural symbolism, I think, in the Bible, to understand that the seed is the word of God, the sower soweth the word, it grows up in people, and then it's harvested, right? This places Christ at the center of all the symbolism, because he is the word of God. So he's the seed, he's the word of God, everything grows forth out of him before it's harvested, right? You know, we sing a song, it says, as lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone the tree, so praise the God of truth and grace, his spirit dwelleth in me. All things were made by him, all things proceed from him, such forth and so on. So all these harvest festivals, all the different agricultural symbolism in the Bible, I think the core of it is that Christ is the seed. It's called the seed of Abraham. It's called by different things. It's called the word of God. And so and if you skip down to verse 26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And so, again, then that's going to be, this is the last thing before you get the final harvest. The angels come and all that. And you know, Peter addresses this, you know, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord and all that. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, one last historical reference here. Just so we, or Old Testament reference, so we know 100%. You're going to know the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost. 100%, right? So Leviticus 23:15. This is what describes this feast. And I backloaded this so you didn't fall asleep in the beginning, okay? So Leviticus 23:15. This chapter explains the feasts of the Lord, and your Bible might not have this, but mine has like the little section heading Pentecost. Verse 15, and you should count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So I think it's interesting that Passover, you have the unleavened bread that like symbolizes like affliction. But then in the harvest festival, you're baking with leaven. This symbolizes, you know, like growth, the spreading of things, right? In verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and the drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for for sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and he shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. So that's why they're still celebrating it in Acts 2, because it's a command that it's throughout all the generations, at least as long as this book of the law is in force, right? And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So then you have this hat tip to the stranger, again, part of the prefigurement of all these people from other countries getting saved and taken care of at Pentecost there. Okay. So now you've seen Deuteronomy and Leviticus where this comes from, and it's incredible that you have, you know, the Christ showing himself for 40 days, he ascends 10 days later, right on schedule, they get the Holy Ghost, just on timing with the feast. So there's just this perfect continuity between, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Acts. I mean, like, the whole Bible ties together. It's very cool. So what comes after the harvest? I already mentioned it. The Feast of Tabernacles kind of represents, I think, the resurrection, the new body. We're going to go dwell in the safety of a new tabernacle, new mansion. God's heaven, generally speaking, be like a place of safety. And so Pentecost is part of this long thread of agricultural and seasonal symbolism in the Bible, which makes sense because God designed all those systems of food growing and seasons and the way plants work and the weather works and stuff. And God's not a God of chaos. There's sometimes temporary disorder in this world due to man's sin. God's a God of patterns and cycles and order and structure, you know, because that's the only way, like, a complicated world and universe can function. Disproves evolution, by the way, because, like, how would you get all this order out of chaos? Pentecost demonstrates the mighty power of God, but it does so in a comforting and an encouraging way, right? If God came down and blew up a mountain and smoked and rained brimstone on us, that would definitely demonstrate his power, but it wouldn't necessarily be comforting and encouraging, okay? This is a very comforting and encouraging type of holiday in remembrance of things that happened in Act 2. And it basically, it shows that, you know, if we're in his service, that all this power he has, it's going to be used to back us up and to help us to do the things he's asked to us. It's going to give us the boldness to preach like Peter. I mean, Peter was tearing it up in Acts 2. He has a lot of good sermons in Acts. Peter was a pretty good preacher. I mean, he's doing it through the power of the Holy Ghost, but, I mean, God still picks these people for a reason, I suppose. It's kind of a, you know, using the personality and the Holy Ghost in conjunction. It is a, you know, and it was more impressive, too, because these guys speaking in foreign tongues were Galileans. And these were, like, blue-collar, backwoods guys. This is like if, like, the salmon fishers from Alaska were all speaking in, like, some Southeast Asian language and, like, African languages. And, like, you would just be like, you didn't go to college. What's going on here? Right? I mean, it would be a miracle, right? If just some roughneck salmon fishers from Alaska were all doing what they were doing. Made it more impressive. It made Peter's preaching more impressive, I think. We see that all the time, where you just have guys that have no formal training and they're better preachers than seminary guys. You see it all the time. It's a proof of the Holy Ghost. It's proof of the power of God's word. And so Pentecost, it's the promise that the Holy Ghost, like Christ, will never leave us or forsake us. You know, God's here with us, literally. He's ready to help us. He's ready to help us do big things like world evangelism, or little things like the at the end of the chapter where they're just breaking bread house to house and just hanging out. And so, you know, in Acts 2:28 says, "Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." I think that's kind of the message of Pentecost. You know, yes, it's about, hey, get to work and do all this evangelism, but it's a very comforting, encouraging type of joyful message. So I think it's a great holiday in the Rolodex of Christian holidays there. And with that, we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the everything in your Bible, the feasts and how they teach us things, and how we can mine like all this meaning out of your word, and it's never going to be exhausted, and we didn't even scratch the surface. And Lord, just bless the rest of our time here today, and bless any soul winning this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, now for our closing song, please turn once more in your blue songbooks to number 209, Wonderful Words of Life.